Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews 11? I can't believe that we have found ourselves with half the year gone already and just a little over 1 month away from our 4th of July celebrations. And I can't help but think this year, as our hearts have gone out to Jack and Margaret Jones, of the standing invitation that they issued to me and my family to bring our lawn chairs over to their yard and set up on the edge of their yard to watch the fireworks display on the 4th of July. And in Linton, fireworks display is huge. It's loud, it's impressive, at times it's jaw-dropping. And that's just the ones our neighbors set off on 10th Street behind our house. The official fireworks display at the park is even more impressive. When we began accepting Jack and Margaret's invitation, sometimes it would just be my wife and I, perhaps either or both of our college-age son or daughter. And then the years passed, and one 4th of July evening, not so very many years ago, we found ourselves in lawn chairs at the edge of their yard facing the park. This time, not only my wife and I, but our daughter and her husband and our oldest grandson. Fireworks displays can be wonderful and exciting, and like Christmas, they're best seen through the eyes of a child. So I was glad we had Andrew with us. There's a pacing to a fireworks display, and everybody anticipates the final few minutes, the climax, the last few moments when dozens of fireworks are set off and the show builds to a crescendo, fills the night sky with colorful explosions reverberating all over the area with swooshes, whizzes, fizzles, and concussions. There's a lot that's exciting about a fireworks display. But to some, there's a lot that's disturbing about a fireworks display. That particular year, I noticed our son-in-law growing quieter and quieter as the evening progressed. His face looked grim. Our daughter told us later that the fireworks display that year, for some reason, had brought back grim memories of his two tours of duty in Iraq. So what for the rest of us was an exciting display of pyrotechnics, for him it was an unexpected reminder of very hard things. There's a parallel between a fireworks display and the final verses of Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews has been pacing himself, giving us examples of faith in threes and ones, three quick ones in Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and a longer one in Abraham. Three more quick ones in Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, followed by a longer one in Moses. Then a final three quick ones, the crossing of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho falling down, and then the saving of the prostitute Rahab during the fall of Jericho. And all of these people, all of these situations are held up to us as examples of men and women who had faith in God, who were able to face great difficulties and great challenges and achieve great victories. Faith in Jesus isn't nothing. It is faith that pleases God, according to Hebrews 11:6. It is faith that God commends in verses 1 and 2. Now comes the climax, not of a fireworks display, but of this faith works display. And instead of three examples, he gives us seven examples in rapid fire succession. And he lists then all of the things that these people of faith were able to do by faith. And the list is impressive. But then, unexpectedly, in the middle, with blatant honesty, he also lists some things that are just disturbing. Along with all the exciting things, there are some unexpected reminders of hard things. Any coach before a game, any general before a battle, wouldn't be doing his job if all he talked about was, you know, how glorious it was going to be and how wonderful the victory celebration afterwards would be. Truth is, there's a struggle coming. We need to be prepared. So the coach will tell us, here's what we can expect from the other team. The general will say, here's what we can expect from the enemy army. And this is more or less what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do in Hebrews 11. Hostility against the followers of Jesus was building in the Roman Empire. And these Jewish believers in Jesus were catching it from both sides, not only from Rome, but from their own Jewish people as well. To the Jewish people, these Hebrew Christians, those who first believed in Jesus, to the Jews, they had abandoned their Jewish faith and turned their back on their own Jewish people. That's not what they had done, but that was the perception. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to remind them and prepare them, and he wants to steel their resolve. He wants them and us to know faith in Jesus isn't nothing. Faith will enable you to go through hard times, face great difficulties, and at times enable you to accomplish great things, and it will enable you to endure great hostility from an unbelieving world. You know, we're so often, we're given exposés, the truth about whoever, the truth about so-and-so. In this crescendo of examples of faith, the writer of Hebrews wants to show us the truth about true believers. And he shows us this truth about true believers, first of all, in who they were. I'm tempted just to read through the final verses 32 through 40, just so you get this sense of this crescendo. I think instead I'll encourage you to do that on your own. And instead I want to just read this, the first verse. And he says, and what more shall I say? Verse 32. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. So this is who they were. This list of names, seven in rapid succession. The last is a category, the prophets, not a name. But I want you to see that all of these people had things in common. And the first thing is that they were all heroes, heroes of the faith. They were all used by God to achieve great victories for the people of Israel. So, you know, so far, so good. They were heroes. And then second, they were all leaders. And I want you to know that in some cases, at least, they were reluctant leaders. Gideon, during his time, the enemies of Israel would watch for people harvesting grain, swoop down upon them and steal the grain. So Gideon was trying to harvest a small amount of grain. He was hiding in a wine press. And that's when the angel greeted him and said, "Hail, mighty man of valor." Barak wouldn't go fight against Israel's enemies unless Deborah, the prophetess, went with him. Indications are she was an older person. He wouldn't go unless she went. Samson was more about partying than he was about being a leader. David was Israel's greatest king, but he was the youngest and shortest of his whole family. Samuel didn't really have a choice. His mother took him to be an apprentice at the tabernacle when he was quite young. Any of them could have said, you know, I didn't choose this. I didn't want this. I can't do this. Other people are much more qualified than me. And yet God chose them and used them as leaders. So they were heroes. They were leaders, reluctant leaders. Then I want you to see that they all faced conflict. We get this idea about, oh, we have faith in God. It's like, you know, life ought to be like the Red Sea. It should just part and we should just be able to walk right through. And some try to portray a life of faith in God as, you know, all sunshine and great billowing white clouds. Anytime you go to get a religious card, there's usually a billowing white cloud on it, and mountaintops and meadows and butterflies and tickles from kitten whiskers. Where do you get that? You get that from some sappy devotional book. You don't get it from the Bible. The life of a football player puts you on the field with an opposing team. The life of a soldier puts you on a battlefield with an opposing enemy. And a life of faith in God will put you into conflict with those who do not have faith in God in subtle and sometimes not so subtle ways. Each of these men of faith faced conflict, and it shouldn't be a surprise to us. And the fact that it sometimes is a surprise may be an indication that perhaps we've neglected our Bibles. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And Jesus himself said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Everybody faces conflict, believer, unbeliever. We get to face it with Jesus. And then I want you to see that another thing they all had in common is that they were all very flawed people. Gideon and Barak were scared. Samson was, for most of his life, dominated by his lusts. And then Jephthah. Jephthah was an idiot. He was an illegitimate child. That's not why he was an idiot. You can't help how you're born. Because he was an illegitimate child, he was kicked out of his tribe by his half-brothers. They didn't want to have anything to do with him, and so he went off on his own. He gathered a group of ne'er-do-wells around him, and he became something of an outlaw, leading an outlaw band, until an enemy against Israel arose, and they needed somebody who could lead their army. And they kept thinking about Jephthah. So they contacted Jephthah, and he agreed to come back if he could be their leader. And he led Israel to a great victory against the Ammonites. And then he forever, I'm going to use the word defaced, but there's another word that comes to my mind I won't use here. He forever defaced his own name by an act of sheer stupidity, sheer spiritual carelessness. He had made an apparently very public vow to God that if God would give him victory over the Ammonites, then when he returned, he would sacrifice to God the first thing that came out of the doors of his house. The first thing I thought was, what kind of house did he live in? And then the second thing is, that's just a dumb thing to say. God didn't require him to say that, to do that. It was almost like he was doing it in public so he could impress people with, well, I'm the leader, but I'm really spiritual too. He was probably thinking, it'll be a sheep or a goat. It might cost me something, but if I can impress people, I'll do that. But when he got home, his only daughter came running out to greet him. And instead of saying, I really shot my mouth off back there. And God certainly has never required human sacrifice. I mean, if we learned anything from the story of Abraham and Isaac, we learned that. He's nothing like the pagan gods of the Canaanites. Instead, Jephthah said, "Golly, I never thought about my girl being the first out the door, but I told God I'd do it, so I got to do it." And some commentators try to soften the blow and say that he didn't sacrifice his daughter, that he just dedicated her to perpetual virginity instead, and so she never married. But honestly, that just seems to be reading something into the text that isn't there. What it really looks like is that Jephthah was so spiritually careless, he had allowed his faith in Jehovah God to be corrupted by the pagan religions he was surrounded by, and his poor daughter paid the price for his religious carelessness. Then there's King David. If anybody knows anything about the Bible, they know that King David committed adultery with Bathsheba. By the way, guys, David was probably in his 50s when he did that. Not a teenager, not in his 20s, not in his 30s, in his 50s. Men, do you know when we get to let down our guard and stop worrying about being men of integrity? The day we die. And then there's Samuel. Samuel was a godly man. He led Israel spiritually for a generation, but his own sons turned away from the Lord. So there was at least heartbreak in Samuel's family, and it may have even pointed out his own failings as a father. These men were all flawed, every one of them. But get this, they were all used by God. They were flawed, but they were used by God. Now, I need to give you a word of caution, but then a word of encouragement. The word of caution is this. The fact that they were flawed and God still used them doesn't mean that you and I can live a double life and be a person of faith and then be careless about what we believe, indulge our lusts, or neglect our family. Sin always has a price. It always costs too much. And each of these men paid a steep price for their failings. Sins can be forgiven, but the consequences of sin often have to be lived down. That's the word of caution. Here's the word of encouragement. You think you got to be perfect to live a life of faith? Look at that list of names again. You think you have to have a halo to have faith in God? Look at that list again. God chooses people sometimes that make really religious people blink their eyes and raise their eyebrows and even drop their jaws. God chooses people sometimes that makes the Pharisees all in a huff. Somebody said, we've quit singing at our church. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. We've quit singing that. Instead, we've started singing, I'm surprised you're a part of the family of God. You say, I can't live for God. I'm nobody. I'm afraid. I wrestle with my own sins. I do stupid things sometimes. Sometimes I blow it big in front of everybody, and everybody knows it, and my family's far from perfect. Look at that list again. That's how they were too. God loves you enough to take you just as you are, and He loves you too much to leave you that way. I heard a great quote from an Anglican guy named Rico Tice this week. Listen to this. Jesus hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could say, my God, why have you accepted me? That's who they were. Now look at what they did. Verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Stop there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these verses. They're pretty straightforward, pretty self-explanatory. I will make a couple of comments. Stopped by the mouths of lions. Most think that this is referring to the prophet Daniel in the lion's den. Although Samson and one of David's men, Benaiah, also killed lions. Quenched the power of fire, coming on the heels of the reference to Daniel, probably refers to Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who survived being cast into the fiery furnace. And then women received back their dead by resurrection. Both the prophet Elijah and his successor, the prophet Elisha, both raised young boys from the dead. When you believe God and you do what God tells you to do, sometimes He uses you to do amazing things. This isn't something you work up yourself. It isn't something you make yourself believe. This is what happens sometimes when you obey what God has clearly told you to do. But there's another side to all of this. Who they were, what they did, and then what they endured. Just No warning. It just changes. On the heels of women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So here's the rest of the story. The change is sudden and abrupt, but it would have also been very familiar to this Hebrew audience. That first phrase, some were tortured. I've got this very innocuous looking book. I mean, it's not big, little light powder blue cover. It's a brief commentary on Hebrews, part of a set of commentaries, published in 1955. You know, they had kind of strict standards about what you could and couldn't publish. It's by an Englishman named William Barclay, an Englishman in 1955. Bible commentary, what could be more proper? I want you to know that if I would just read to you the historical facts of what's being talked about, some were tortured, you would be appalled, you would be sick to your stomach about what was done to these Jewish people. What's being referred to here is the time between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testament, the time of the Maccabees. And Jewish freedom fighters led by a man named Judas Maccabeus. They called him Judas the Hammer. This is why Judas was such a popular name at the time of Jesus until Judas Iscariot did what he did. I won't tell you the specifics of the torture, but let me tell you the background. The Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, he saw himself as a missionary for Roman ways, Roman culture, Roman dress, Roman worship. And he wanted to force other people to see what he thought was the better way. He got it in his head once that he was going to go down to Egypt and do battle with them and force them to become more Roman. So he took his armies and he marched down through, you know, Canaan land. And he came to the edge of Egypt. In the meantime, Rome had found out about it, and they didn't want him to do it, but they didn't send an army. They sent one old senator named Popilius with just a handful of people in his retinue, and he met Antiochus Epiphanes at the border of Egypt and met with him and very quietly told him, Rome does not wish you to war with Egypt. Rome wishes you to go home. Well, the proud Antiochus, he was silent for a long moment, and then finally he said, I will consider your request. And at this, the old senator Popilius got up, and with his staff, he drew a circle around where Antiochus was standing. He said, consider it well, and give me your answer before you leave that circle. And such was the might of Rome that without an army and just one old Roman senator, finally Antiochus said, I will go home. But he was humiliated and he was angry. And on his way back north to Syria, he diverted to Jerusalem and he unleashed his wrath upon the Jewish people. He conquered Jerusalem with very little trouble. Historical records say that he killed 80,000 Jews and sold 10,000 of them into captivity. He desecrated the temple, sacrificing a sow on the altar. To the Jewish people, a sow, a pig, is unclean. In the temple, he raised images to Zeus, and then he tried to compel Jewish people to eat pork. Many of them refused, and these he horribly tortured to death. And this is where the descriptions come in. And two of them in particular about an old priest named Eleazar. And then seven brothers from one family, each of them tortured in horrible ways, in different ways. Each of them wouldn't taste swine's flesh. Humanly speaking, if those Jewish people had not been faithful, there would not have been a Jewish nation for our Savior Jesus to have been born into. The reference to being sawn in two, Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah the prophet was stuffed inside a hollow log and then the log was cut in two. Skins of sheep and goats were worn by poor people, by the destitute. It's all they could afford. Wandering about in deserts and mountains, this is what King David and his men did, and later Judas Maccabeus and his men when they were warring and fighting. And he says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world despised them, but the world was not worthy of them. Do you see this? Sometimes true believers are enabled by God to achieve great things by faith. Sometimes true believers are enabled by God to endure great things by faith. And it is real faith in God in both instances. And may I say to you that the cable TV preachers, the so-called preachers of the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, this idea that, you know, you're God's child and you can name it and claim it and pray it and have it and blab it and grab it and whatever else, they need to avoid Hebrews 11 like the plague because it pulls everything out from underneath them. Look in verses 39 and 40. And let me show you what they waited for, who they were, what they did, what they endured, and then what they waited for. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, I want you to see, first of all, that this is the second bookend to this chapter. It's an ancient literary device called an inclusio. Verses 1 and 2, it talks about faith and how God, that generation that had faith received their commendation from God. Here in reverse order, they were commended through their faith. And this was just an ancient way of setting off a section of thought. It marks the beginning and the end of Hebrews 11. But then I want you to see right in the middle, faith. You know, faith, that makes everything always work out, right? They did not receive what was promised. Living by faith doesn't always mean winning a great victory. Living by faith doesn't always mean receiving everything that God has promised immediately. Now, people of old did receive many of God's promises. Verse 33 says they obtained promises. Abraham was promised a child and he got Isaac. But there was the one great promise from the Garden of Eden onward, the promise of the coming Messiah, the one who would crush the serpent's head and have his heel crushed in consequence. The promise of God's coming kingdom on earth. They waited for this promise all of their lives and they did not receive it. Why? Because God was waiting. Waiting for what? For us. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect or complete. You know, in America, we want to do everything individual. Individuality, rugged individuality. Throw that away when you come to be a Christian. We do this together. You can't go be a Christian by yourself, not like Jesus wants you to be. And not only that, the people who came before, they weren't complete in and of themselves. They needed us, and we need them. He waited for us. Alfred Edersheim wrote this, "There is something absolutely overawing in the absence of all haste on the part of God. In this certainty of the final event with the apparent utter unconcern of what may happen during the long centuries that intervene." They were waiting for God's promise. And finally, God's promise came. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And when Jesus came, Jesus changed everything. And he was not what they expected. He did something unexpected. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And now those of us who believe in him are included with those imperfect, struggling believers who came before. And yet God is still waiting. What's he waiting for? Maybe for you. Peter says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Christian, living by faith sometimes, despite your own faults and flaws and inadequacies, living by faith will enable you to do great things, and it will allow God to work through you in wonderful ways. And sometimes, despite your own faults and flaws and inadequacies, living by faith will enable you to endure hard things and face difficult times. And beloved unbeliever, God is still waiting. Is he waiting for you? Do you hear his voice in your heart, in your soul? Is he calling you to his son? Will you not be numbered among those other true believers of all ages and come to the Father by faith in his son? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hear our broken hearts. God, when we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we're sick of ourselves. How much we struggle, how much we fall short, how flawed and inadequate we are. God, thank you for Hebrews 11 and how you loved and used other flawed people. Come and use us. And if there's someone here who has never put their faith in you, Lord Jesus, show them their need of you, and then show them yourself. And may they come to you by faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.